Well, welcome to the Epic Podcast, a chronological journey through the Old Testament. This is where you get to navigate the whole story and begin to understand the thread and meaning of the entire biblical blueprint with Michelle Neertling. Well, folks, this is episode 22, and we are covering 1 Kings 12 to 2 Kings 1 and 2 Chronicles 10 to 20. In our previous episode, we covered the story of the 40-year reign of King Solomon, the son of David. He was the last king to rule a fully unified Israel, made up of the 12 tribes of Jacob. Solomon became the wisest, wealthiest, and most powerful king of the ancient world, and his reputation spread far and wide. Initially, everyone prospered under his rule, but then towards the end of his reign, his greed for more left him and his nation compromised. Each project, each alliance, he gained a new wife and in the end, 1,000+, not to mention all their pagan idols that came with each. Despite being handed an incredible legacy and covenant given to his father David, he was willing to throw it all away. He was supposed to lead Israel with righteousness, wisdom, and justice. God gave him everything he needed to do this. But his greed for more resulted in a nation who once flourished, now subjected to heavy taxes and harsh labor. God had warned him regarding all of this, but he would not listen. The result, God would split the kingdom of Israel in two, never to be reunited again. 10 tribes were to be given to Jeroboam, an Ephraimite, and one of Solomon's officials. This group collectively would be called Israel and occupied the northern regions. Rehoboam, Solomon's son and the bloodline of Jesus, was left with his tribe, Judah, and the smallest tribe, the Benjamites, and together they would be called Judah, occupying the southern regions. As I mentioned previously, from this point onward, we must visualize two parallel timelines unfolding across the biblical narrative, beginning with the death of Solomon in 930 BC, when the United Kingdom of the 12 tribes split into Israel in the north and Judah in the south. It is difficult to separate the stories of both the north and the south as they are so intertwined. It might be helpful to Google a list of the kings to follow the chronology, since we will swing back and forth between the two sides, or follow along in your Bible. Each kingdom had 20 kings before their respective exiles, but I will focus only on the key figures who significantly shaped the prophetic and covenantal blueprint. In this episode, we'll explore the first 8 kings of Israel in the north, from Jeroboam to Ahab, a lineage not of royal blood, but marked by idolatry, instability, and deepening defiance against God. We will also turn to the first 4 kings of Judah in the south, from Rehoboam to Jehoshaphat, a royal line that, though imperfect, would carry a remnant for the Lord. We will also meet Elijah, God's prophet in the north, called to confront the spiritual corruption of Ahab and Jezebel, whose reign ushered in Baal worship and provoked divine reckoning. We'll also reflect on how each leader either drew the people towards God or led them away, and why it is vital for us to pray for those in authority, knowing that the choices of a leader can affect every soul under their rule. Just as a father shapes the spiritual climate of his household, so a president, king, or prime minister influences the heart of a nation. From now on, it's important to remember that because of Solomon's many wives, God raised great and powerful enemy nations. These nations, more than their transient leaders, played pivotal roles in Israel's eventual collapse and exile. First it was Hadad, the Edomite, supported by Egypt. Then Rezin of Aram, who seized Damascus, and it was also known as Syria. Then the powerful and militant nation of Assyria. Assyria was basically northern Mesopotamia, centered around the cities like Asher and later Nineveh, today known as northern Iraq, near the upper Tigris River. And finally, Babylon, which eventually defeated Assyria. Babylon was southern Mesopotamia, centered around the city of Babylon, near the present-day Iraq, along the Euphrates River. Let us start with Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom, Israel. Jeroboam, once a trusted official under Solomon, became the first king of the 10 northern tribes after the kingdom split. Even though the division was God's doing, he was the one that God used to initiate the split. God extended to Jeroboam a profound promise, a dynasty as enduring as the one of David's, if he would walk in obedience and uphold God's commands. But despite this, his heart was ruled by fear. Knowing that Jerusalem housed the temple of the Ark of the Lord, Jeroboam was nervous that his people would return there to worship and shift their loyalty back to Rehoboam, saying, "They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam." So he comes up with a plan that changed the way people worshipped. He made two golden calves, one in Bethel and one in Dan, and then he sugarcoats his sin and pulls the wool over everyone's eyes. He said to the people, "It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." Folks, not only did he repeat the sin of the Israelites when they were waiting in the wilderness for Moses, but he was deceiving the people by offering a substitute and more convenient way of worship. To add insult to injury, he set up shrines on high places and allowed anyone who had the desire to become priest. Jeroboam completely disregarded the priestly protocol established in God's law. Only Levites, specifically those descended from Aaron, were permitted to serve as priests. And the cherry on the cake, he instituted his own festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, a month of his own choosing. Not only was he instituting a day for a festival not endorsed by God, but he himself was making the offering at the altar, a privilege assigned to the priests according to God's law. All of this was a spiritual counterfeit designed to redirect worship away from Jerusalem and consolidate his political power. Folks, scripture repeatedly refers to the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, as a benchmark for idolatry and rebellion. Every king of the northern kingdom is measured against this standard. It is important for us to know what they are, because they affect Israel throughout history. And in some ways, we are also prone to falling into this category of sin. It speaks to me of a culture that compromises true worship for convenience, a culture of self-promotion rather than spiritually appointed leadership. Nevertheless, God sent a prophet to confront him, but despite his warning, Jeroboam refused to listen. So the prophet said, "A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who are making offerings here, and human bones will be burnt on you." Folks, this is worth noting because the Josiah he is pointing to is in fact placed on the blueprint timeline approximately 300 years later when he becomes king of Judah. Around this time, Jeroboam's son fell ill. He told his wife to disguise herself and sent her to Ahijah the prophet in Shiloh to inquire about his son. Ahijah was the prophet who had originally given Jeroboam the prophecy regarding the northern kingdom and his rule and future in Israel. But God sends a message back in light of all the evil he had committed. "I am going to bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam. I will cut off from Jeroboam every last male in Israel, slave or free. And no, the boy will not live." Then in 1 Kings 14 verses 15 to 16, God prophesies the exile of Israel. "And the Lord will strike Israel so that it will be like a reed swaying in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land that he gave their ancestors and scatter them beyond the Euphrates River because they aroused the Lord's anger by making Asherah poles. And he will give Israel up because of the sins Jeroboam has committed and has caused Israel to commit." Right here, God prophesied the exile of Israel to Assyria that would come in 586 BC, 344 years later. Now we turn our attention to the south, back to Rehoboam, son of Solomon. Because Jeroboam, king of the north, had no regard for the Levitical priesthood, choosing instead to appoint his own unauthorized priests, all the true priests and Levites throughout the northern districts abandoned their towns and inheritance and came to Jerusalem in Judah, where the Lord had placed his name. From every tribe in Israel, people whose hearts were still set on seeking the Lord, those who longed for truth, not convenience, left everything and followed the trail of faith to Judah and aligned with Rehoboam. And together they strengthened Judah. For 3 years the nation clung to the ways of David and Solomon. But then prosperity gave way to pride. And Judah, the tribe that held the promise, the tribe that bore the bloodline of the Messiah, who had the temple, the Levites, the legacy of David, turned their backs on God. The people of Judah began to set up high places on every hillside, under every green tree, making sacred spaces pagan altars. Even male shrine prostitutes were openly embraced, an abomination directly tied to the pagan rituals of the Canaanites. Judah didn't just flirt with sin, they gave themselves over to it. So in the 5th year of Rehoboam's reign, God allowed Pharaoh Shishak of Egypt to breach the gates of Jerusalem, strip the city of its splendor and steal Solomon's treasures and the sacred shields of gold. Rehoboam did humble himself in that moment, but the damage had already been done. This was the beginning of a pattern, a slow erosion. Each generation, the temple would be compromised a little more. Each would allow another layer of the original temple and its glory to be stripped away. When Rehoboam died, his son Abijah was made the second king of Judah, but didn't do much better. Fortunately, when he died, his son Asa, the third king of Judah since the split, brought Judah a ray of sunshine and revival. King Asa was devoted to God, so he tore down the pagan altars and restored true worship. But as the years rolled on, Asa's trust began to shift. Now back in the north, after Jeroboam died, his son Nadab briefly took the throne. But Baasha, one of his own commanders, rose up, assassinated him and wiped out Jeroboam's entire family, fulfilling Ahijah's chilling prophecy. Then Baasha took the throne as the third king of Israel since the split. His first move was to put pressure on Judah by laying a siege to the city of Ramah. No one could get in or out. Scripture tells us that Judah and Israel were continually at war with each other, and though there were moments when alliances formed, for most of the part they stood divided. Folks, this is interesting. It's no longer 12 tribes standing together against the world, like in the days of Moses or Joshua. Now it's tribe against tribe, spiritual brother against spiritual brother. As a matter of interest, Ramah was the city that boasted Deborah, the judge, and Samuel, the prophet. So now that Ramah was under Baasha's lock and key, Asa, the good king of Judah, panicked. Instead of asking God help, he turned to Aram for help, bribing the big enemy to support him. Because by that time, Hadad, the Edomite, was also ruling Aram, and he had already made a treaty with Baasha, the king of Israel. King Asa of the south knew that if he could get Hadad to agree to breaking the treaty with Baasha in the north, it would weaken Israel's grip on Ramah, but at a cost. Asa took silver and gold from the Lord's temple and bribed Ben-Hadad to turn on his ally. God rebuked Asa for making this compromise, using sacred things to enter a treaty with a pagan nation. But because Asa did not repent and responded in anger, he was left with a disease in the feet. Well, the plan worked and Baasha's grip broke on the city of Ramah in Judah. King Baasha eventually died and was succeeded by Elah, then Zimri, Omri, and finally Ahab, the 8th king of Israel in the north. Now we are further on the timeline, about 56 years since the kingdom split. At this point, two new kings take the throne, more or less at the same time. Ahab becomes the 8th king of Israel in the north, and 2 years later, Jehoshaphat, son of Asa, becomes the 4th king of Judah in the south. It is also at this time that we are introduced to Elijah the prophet. Now Ahab, the 8th king of Israel, the northern kingdom, did more to arouse the anger of the Lord than all the kings of Israel before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, but he married Jezebel, a devout worshipper of Baal and the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. He even built a temple and an altar for her Baal and began to worship him. This was serious. Baal worship wasn't just about bowing to a false god. It was a complete distortion of everything sacred. Baal was a twisted lie, a fertility deity they believed could control the rains, harvest, and wealth. The contrast is staggering. The Lord had done so much for them, yet here they were, sacrificing children and selling their souls to appease a carved idol. This was no mild distraction. It was rebellion in its rawest form. The worship involved sexual rites, shrine prostitution, and fertility ceremonies that blurred the lines between religion and depravity. Jezebel didn't just introduce Baal worship, she instituted it. Now Jezebel, the Sidonian princess, wasn't just a troublesome wife. She was a force of darkness. Scripture paints her as one of the most ruthless women in biblical history. She carried so much power, not just in her title, but in the way she dominated those around her, especially her husband, King Ahab. She manipulated the throne and essentially ruled Israel through him. She also had 850 pagan prophets of Baal and Asherah who bowed to her command. But she wasn't just religiously committed, she was dangerously ambitious. Jezebel was used to getting what she wanted, no matter what the cost. In a nutshell, her mission was to destroy the prophets of God. Jezebel's reign wasn't political. It was spiritual warfare and a direct attack on God's blueprint. In Revelations, Jezebel is portrayed not just as a historical echo of an infamous queen, but as a symbol of spiritual corruption within the church. Her influence is described as seductive and destructive, leading believers into immorality and idolatry, bringing division wherever she goes. Her husband, King Ahab of Israel, was putty in her hands. He was weak and childish, sulking like a child when he did not get his way, lying on his bed, refusing to eat, throwing silent tantrums until someone fixed the problem for him. He surrounded himself with yes men, prophets who told him only what he wanted to hear. He hated confrontation, and he especially hated Elijah the prophet. Elijah represented everything Ahab didn't want to face: conviction, truth, and the voice of God. Even though this section of the story occurs a little later, we'll talk about it now, since it gives us perspective on this ungodly alliance between Ahab and Jezebel. In 1 Kings 21, we find the story of Naboth. Naboth was a simple man from Jezreel, faithful and rooted in the land his ancestors had passed down. Unfortunately for him, his vineyard was next to Ahab's palace. Ahab wanted this prime land for a vegetable garden, so he offered Naboth money or a better vineyard in exchange. But Naboth refused, since the land was his inheritance, sacred and untouchable. Ahab proceeded to sulk, lying on his bed, refusing to eat. Then Jezebel, his wife, his enabler, took matters into her own hands. She wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his royal seal, and sent them to the elders of Jezreel. Her plan was to proclaim a feast and make Naboth the honored guest. She hired two scoundrels to falsely accuse him of cursing God and the king. Naboth stood no chance. He was framed, dragged off, and put to death. And just like that, Jezebel handed Ahab the vineyard without batting an eyelid. But God saw, and he sent Elijah the prophet to confront Ahab in the very vineyard he had stolen. There he declared that dogs would lick Ahab's blood in the same place they licked Naboth's. Jezebel would be devoured by dogs near the walls of Jezreel, and Ahab's dynasty would fall, just like Jeroboam's and Baasha's before him. Ahab, shaken, tore his clothes and humbled himself, and in a surprising twist, God delayed the disaster. Not in Ahab's lifetime, but in his sons. Now we backtrack a little to 1 Kings 17, where we meet Elijah, the prophet who walked so closely with God that he never tasted death. Instead, he was swept up to heaven in a whirlwind, and centuries later stood once more in glory alongside Moses when he appeared with Jesus during the Transfiguration. And Elijah's story begins with a bold declaration: a drought designed to grab King Ahab's attention. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except for my word. As soon as he delivered it, God said to him, "Leave here, turn eastward and hide in the Kereth ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have directed the ravens to supply you with food there. Folks, it might seem like a small detail, but have you noticed how the east side of the Jordan always seems to be the place of hiding, waiting, and transition? Jacob fled there when Esau sought revenge. The Israelites camped there before entering the promised land. David retreated there when Absalom stole his throne, and now Elijah is sent there too. The Kereth Ravine wasn't just a safe house, it was a quiet classroom. There Elijah would learn solitude, dependence, and trust. God didn't send him with supplies or companions, he sent birds. And as with David, divine strength is built in silence. But when the brook dried up, God sent Elijah to a widow in Zarephath, in Sidon, deep in Baal's domain. It was a divine appointment hidden in enemy territory. She was gathering sticks in the field, defeated and depleted. The drought had drained her resources and her hope. So when Elijah asked her for bread and water, it caught her off guard. "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." But he said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said, but first make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son." And then he continued, "For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, the jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land." Well, the food never ran out, and Elijah stayed with her until God released him. Sometime later, her son fell ill and died. She comes to him and says, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" But Elijah swept up the boy in his arms and took him to the upper room, laid him on the bed, and cried out to God. 3 times he stretched himself over the child, praying, "Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." And God heard him. When he gave the widow her son, she was overwhelmed. It seems that she might have been skeptical, even though she had seen the miracle of food that never ran out, because now she says this, "Now I know that you are the man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." After 3 long years, the word of the Lord came to Elijah again. "Go and present yourself to Ahab, the king of Israel, and I will send rain on the land." It was time, and he set off and found Obadiah, Ahab's palace administrator. Despite Obadiah's position in the palace, he was a devout believer, and he quickly brought Elijah up to speed. "While you were hiding, Jezebel was on a killing spree. She hunted down God's prophets one by one, but I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and I supplied them with food and water." Elijah sent him to Ahab with a message. "Summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Once everyone was gathered, Elijah asked, "How long will you waver between 2 opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. I think they probably didn't take him seriously. Then Elijah challenged them. "I'm the last prophet of the Lord," he said, "but Baal has 450 prophets on his side. Let's settle this today." So he proposed a test. 2 bulls, 2 altars, but no fire. "Call on your God and I'll call on mine. The one who answers with fire, he is God." And the people agreed to a showdown. From morning till evening, the prophets of Baal cried out, danced, and even cut themselves, desperate for fire from their God. But nothing happened. No voice, no flame, no God. Then Elijah stepped forward. He rebuilt the altar of the Lord with 12 stones and drenched the sacrifice with water 3 times and prayed, "Let it be known today that you are God in Israel." Well, fire fell, consuming the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the water, and even the dust. The people dropped to their knees and cried, "The Lord, he is God." Then Elijah ordered the prophets of Baal to be seized and executed at the Kishon Valley. And he told Ahab, "Go and eat and drink, for I hear the sound of heavy rain." Elijah climbed to the top of Mount Carmel, went on his knees, and prayed. 7 times he sent his servant to look for a sign in the sky, back and forth, each time crying out to God for what he had already promised, rain. Then on the 7th, a small cloud appeared. The sky turned black, the wind rose, and the rain poured down. And Elijah, empowered by the Lord, outran Ahab's chariot all the way to Jezreel. When Ahab told Jezebel what had happened, she was outraged, and she sent a clear message to Elijah. "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Even though Elijah had just seen the most powerful display of God's power, Jezebel's threat sent a chill, so intimidating and frightening that he ran for his life. In the wilderness, exhausted and alone, he collapsed under a broom tree and whispered a prayer. "I've had enough. Lord, take my life." Oh my word! Have we not at some stage of our life felt this despair, especially after a massive spiritual breakthrough or conquest in our lives? I find this so encouraging, knowing that even this incredible man of God, after all that he had witnessed, could feel it too. Then he fell asleep, and an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank, and then lay down again. The angel returned a second time, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So Elijah rose, ate, and was strengthened. The meal carried him for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he found a cave and spent the night. Folks, do you recognize the pattern here? Moses and the Israelites spent 40 years in the wilderness, learning to live on manna, God's daily provision, a physical picture of his sustaining word. Jesus was led into the wilderness for 40 days, not just to fast, but to fight. And when the tempter came, he didn't argue, reason, or retreat. He responded with scripture. Every lie was counted with truth. It is written. God's word was his weapon and his food. And he himself declared, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And Elijah? He was fed by bread baked on coals, a symbol of fresh revelation, still warm with divine intent. That bread sustained him through a 40-day journey to the mountain of God. There's a rhythm here. When the wilderness calls, it's not strength, strategy, or supply that gets us through. It's the word of the Lord. It feeds, it defends, and it carries us. Now let us listen to what God does after these 40 days that Elijah was running to Horeb without food or water. This next section is so tender and beautiful. Elijah finds a cave to hide on Mount Horeb. This is a special mountain. It's the Lord's mountain, and it's the same mountain that God encountered Moses in the burning bush. And ironically, centuries later, on a different mountain, both Elijah and Moses stood once more in glory when they appeared with Jesus during the transfiguration. God called to Elijah and asked him with the voice of a father, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah proceeded to pour out his heart, as so many of us do, and as if God didn't already know everything. "I've been zealous, Lord, doing all these things for you, and now I'm the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." Then the Lord God said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Isn't that just incredible? So comforting. I can hear him say, now, go stand there and I will show you what I have only shown Moses, my glory, because that is how precious you are to me." And all too familiar words written find their way to 1 Kings 19 verse 11 and 13. "Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then the Lord tells him to go back, but instructs him to do three very interesting things. He must anoint a whole new era of leadership both for and against Israel. First, he must anoint Hazael, the new leader of Aram, which was Israel's enemy. Then he must anoint the new king of Israel, to be Jehu. And then he must anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, to succeed him as prophet. Then the Lord said, Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. In other words, folks, the new king of Aram will kill the Israelites of the north. Jehu will put to death those who manage to escape Aram, and the Lord will keep a remnant of 7,000 Israelites who have not bowed down to Baal. Now we shift our focus back to the south, to Judah, and we pick up the story in 1 Kings 22 verses 41 and 2 Chronicles 17. In the meantime, Jehoshaphat, son of Asa, king of Judah, became the fourth king of Judah since the kingdom split. Unlike Ahab in the north, Jehoshaphat was a godly ruler who loved the Lord and led Judah in faithfulness. Because he walked in obedience, God established his kingdom, blessing him with wealth, honor, and influence. Jehoshaphat demolished the male shrines but kept the high places. Determined that his people know the Lord and his law, Jehoshaphat sent officials, Levites, and priests throughout Judah to teach the scriptures, sparking a spiritual revival across the land. At this time, even the Philistines and Arabs paid tribute and offered him gifts and livestock, acknowledging his strength and divine favor. Jehoshaphat also secured the cities, built storehouses, and maintained a powerful, well-organized army. But he sinned when he made an alliance with his opposition, King Ahab of Israel, by allowing his son Jehoram to marry Athaliah, the daughter of Jezebel and Ahab. Because of this alliance, Ahab asked Jehoshaphat to support him in a war against Aram. Now remember, Aram is one of the superpowers that God has raised up to put pressure on Israel. This is the area of Damascus, also known as Syria, and their leader is Hadad. At this point, Hazael has not yet been anointed king of Aram. So Jehoshaphat agreed, but Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "First seek the counsel of the Lord." Ahab obliged and gathered all the prophets. It goes without saying they were his yes men. And he asked, "Shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I not?" But Jehoshaphat was discerning, and I'm sure he realized they would say anything to please their king. So he asks for a prophet that truly hears God. Ahab answers, "There is still one prophet through whom we can inquire of the Lord. But I hate him, because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He is Micaiah, son of Imhi." So the two kings dressed up in their royal robes sat on their thrones at the threshing floor by the entrance of the gate of Samaria, with all the prophets prophesying before them, waiting for Micaiah. It is interesting that they are gathered at the threshing floor, since I have spoken often that digging into God's word for answers is threshing, and here they are sitting at the threshing floor waiting for an answer. Because the false prophets had said that they should go to war, Micaiah explained that the Lord had put a deceiving spirit in the mouths of these prophets, since he had decreed disaster for Ahab. But they mocked him and had him locked up. Just to be sure, Ahab swapped outfits with Jehoshaphat in case someone would recognize him and kill him, but to no avail. Everything Micaiah had said came true, and Ahab was killed at Ramoth Gilead, leaving his throne to his son, Ahaziah, the ninth king of Israel. The king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, managed to escape, but he was rebuked for helping Ahab. While God allowed the alliance to unfold, he did not approve of Judah partnering with a king who had led Israel into idolatry and rebellion. But let us focus on all the good that King Jehoshaphat did do. Our next story is in 2 Chronicles 20. In the face of overwhelming odds, he would lead Judah into one of the most extraordinary battles ever recorded, not with swords, but with worship. Sometime later, Jehoshaphat received word that a large army of Moabites, Ammonites, and Meunites were planning to attack Judah. So while the enemy stirred politically, something deeper was brewing. Judah had just stepped into spiritual renewal, and that kind of light doesn't go unnoticed. The battle wasn't just about territory, it was about allegiance, and the gods of the nations weren't about to let that go unchallenged. Rather than panic, Jehoshaphat called for a nationwide fast. Men, women, and children gathered in Jerusalem, standing before the temple, crying out for mercy. His prayer, profound in its recounting of who God is, what God had done, and what God promised. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, a Levite. His words echoed through the assembly. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Jehoshaphat bowed down with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship before the Lord. The next day they marched out, not with swords, but with praise. Their voices rang out, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is steadfast, his love endures forever." And while they worshipped, God sent ambushes, and the enemy turned on itself. There was so much plunder that it took 3 days to collect it. On the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Berachah, where they praised the Lord. It was an overwhelming victory, and they named the valley Berachah, Valley of Blessing. The southern kingdom, for a moment, stood firm as the fear of the Lord came on all the surrounding nations. Folks, I cannot even begin to imagine how Judah felt or what they experienced in this incredible defeat. These men, once again, did not rely on might, strength, or power. They simply stood and lifted their voices, their hearts, and their eyes to their Savior. As we conclude this episode, Ahab was gone. Jezebel wasn't done. Her grip on Israel remained. Her son would rule, and her daughter Athaliah was already embedded in Judah's royal line. Her seeds of corruption had spread south. And even though Jehoshaphat tried to hold the line in Judah in the south, his son Jehoram, who was co-ruling with him, and who had married the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, would begin his rule with an evil massacre and kill all his brothers. Another attack on the royal bloodline of Jesus. Elijah's mission wasn't complete. God had given him three anointings, not mere symbols of change, but a complete reshuffle of leadership for a new generation and era. Hazael would rise in Aram to purge Israel with his sword. Jehu would drive like a fury through Israel, purging Baal and Jezebel's dynasty. And Elisha would carry Elijah's mantle into new miracles, usher in a monumental purging. Well, folks, we'll have to wait until the next episode to see how it all unfolds. In the meantime, please share these episodes with your friends and family. Let's work together to spread the word of God and reignite a passion for the powerful, often overlooked stories of the Old Testament. Don't forget to like and subscribe to the Epic Podcast on YouTube, a chronological and visual journey through the Old Testament. You can find me under Michelle Neathling 6170, the Epic Podcast. You can also follow me on social media, Facebook, Michelle Neathling Art, Instagram, Michelle Neathling Art. And remember, that's Michelle with just one L. Check out my website, intuitiveprophetic.co.za. If you'd like a beautiful hardcover edition of my book, The Epic, a chronological and visual guide through the Old Testament, you can order directly from me at michellenethlingart@gmail.com. Both books, Crossing the Jordan River and The Epic, are available on Takealot South Africa and soon to be on Amazon internationally.